Chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12. I'm still in Matthew. We're going to begin this evening. In fact, tonight and next week, we're going to make as smooth a transition as possible from certain general principles about serving God and others to some more specific practices that such service might entail. Among those practices, as I've already mentioned, is the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So we'll be looking at that topic. We won't be able to cover everything, obviously, related to it. The charismata, as Paul calls it in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. But we'll try to be faithful to the context and intent of every passage having to do with that topic that we look at. I must confess, quite candidly, that I approach preaching on this subject with a little bit of trepidation. Now, it's not because studying anything, any of the truths from God's Word, is in any way threatening or unprofitable, but I must say that there are many firmly held and often, could I say, rabidly held beliefs about spiritual gifts. I feel a little bit like the man who I saw. He was a speaker at a Christian conference, and he stood up to give his little presentation in the plenary session there. And he said, "I've been assigned the topic of summarizing the book of Revelation for you this evening." And he was standing before a group of about 500 pastors, no less. And he said, "I've always loved the prospect of making half of the congregation love me and the other half hate me." But of course, he was joking, and there was a lot of laughter that went on there. But his point was well taken, and that is that when it comes to certain topics, such as the end times, or politics in the church, or yes, even certain moral issues, and the topic of spiritual gifts, people can be very opinionated. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do, as we should do all the time. Keep an open mind, keep an open Bible more than anything else, because too often I'm afraid that we base our opinions and our doctrines on things that we have been taught without really even checking them out for ourselves, or our own preferences, or things that somebody else seems to support, rather than just looking at the Word of God. So we're going to do that. So keep an open mind, an open Bible, and a loving heart, because as we're going to notice, both in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians, where we look at the spiritual gifts, love is considered mandatory. And there's a big passage in both of those sections about the importance of Christian love. Now, tonight, we're not even really going to mention the gifts specifically, but we'll be setting the stage for some upcoming instruction about them from God's Word. So, tonight, I want to emphasize in particular, though, the mutuality, or the togetherness, or the corporate nature of our service to God and others. Because I'm convinced that if we miss that element, if we miss the fact that it's not just what we do for God, but it's what we as a body do for Him and how we serve Him together, if we miss that, then most of the other things that we've talked about won't matter very much. In fact, anything we could learn about individual spiritual gifts won't matter that much if we miss this. According to the biblical pattern described by Paul in this first part of this chapter, we're not simply to go out and serve on our own. We're rather to serve with each other in the body of Christ. So follow along in the text as I read, beginning at Romans 12, 1. And these are very familiar verses to us. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And that's where we will stop for this evening. And let's bow together and ask God to teach us tonight. Father, there's no greater danger to our lives than conformity to this world. And there's no greater motivation we have to serve you than your ongoing and multiplied mercies. So we thank you for your grace. We praise you for your instruction that you've given us. And we thank you even more tonight just for the chance to be a part of a body that you have put together as you see fit. Help us, O Lord, to not underestimate what can be accomplished as we follow and serve you, but help us not to overestimate our own abilities either, to always rely upon you and to learn the secret of depending on each other as well. Father, I pray that you would strengthen your body, this church. You would strengthen us not just in numbers and not just in programs, but Lord, you would strengthen us in ministry, and you would help us to do all that we can to help see that your work is carried on in a godly, biblical way. Thank you for each of these, my brothers and sisters, that are gathered here tonight in your name. There are many more that I wish were here. But Father, if even just those of us who are here tonight would grasp what it means to be part of your family and your body and serving together for your glory, the world could be turned upside down. So help us not to take lightly what you tell us here tonight. May your Spirit, who inspired these words, illuminate them to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, allow me tonight to identify five related aspects of our mutual service in and through the Lord's church. These are all important. They're not the only ones we could point out, but certainly they are important to us right now and always will be, and they're important when we start talking about how we can use our gifts together to help accomplish God's purposes for us. The first of these is a mutual dependence on God's grace. Not surprising, is it, that the first element that Paul mentions as he makes this transition is a mutual dependence on God's grace. We've already noted in our studies so far, more than once in fact, how important it has always been for God's people to rely on His grace. In 1 Samuel 12, for instance, one of the first passages we looked at, we heard the prophet declaring how the Lord did great things for Israel, not because they deserved it, but because it pleased Him to deliver them for His great name's sake. That's another way of God saying, I did this because I wanted to do it. I wanted to get the glory, and I included you in this plan as a sheer act of my sovereign grace. In 1 Peter 4, we read that the members of Jesus' church are to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or multicolored grace. Do you remember that? It's a word that means there's all kinds of different expressions of God's grace. It's not just the grace of salvation or justification. It's the grace of ministry that He gives to each and every one of us. Even the rewards that we read about this morning from Matthew 10 are based on gracious promises made by the Lord to those who believe. It's very clear by what He says there that He's not repaying anyone for their good works. And Paul and others say it elsewhere too. By grace you have been saved through faith. But as Paul makes this transition from doctrinal concerns in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans to the more practical matters in chapters 12 through 15, he underscores our need again for this divine grace. Not just individually, but corporately, as a body. Yes, it's true in verse 3 that he writes about the special grace that was given to him. By the grace given to me, he said, I did this. But notice how he opens this section by appealing to them all as brothers. that is fellow members of God's family and fellow sharers in God's grace. So he's including himself in what he's about to say. Together, he says, we have all been shown the mercies of God. It's a plural. Not just the grace or mercy of God, but the multiplied mercies of God. And he's taken 11 chapters to unfold that, all of the things that God has done to make those who are lost and damned in sin, he has made them now to be partakers of a new nature and of a new hope in Jesus Christ by his cross and resurrection. So, the grace he's been describing for these last 11 chapters has now become the basis of his apostolic urging of them to offer themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And that same grace must be recognized and shared among us if we are to honor him as we should. What I'm saying is, it's not just that we say, listen, I've been saved by grace and I'm happy about that. I'm thrilled. God has been very good to me. It's also that I want to encourage you and I want you to encourage me that you have been saved by grace. You have been gifted by God's grace. You have a place in service to the Lord. We need to mutually encourage one another to depend upon this grace. Never to think that now that we have our ticket out of hell, we can just go ahead and do whatever God has called us to do in our own strength, because that will never work. And you know as well as I do, if you've ever tried it, it's a miserable feeling to have the command of God and really want to serve God and then find that you're not really relying on his grace to do it. So it's impossible. You can't do it in your own strength. So that's the first aspect of our service, a mutual dependence on God's grace. The second is a mutual presentation of our bodies. This is kind of the main point of verse 1, the mutual presentation of our bodies to God. Now, I know it's probably true that when Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he didn't just mean our physical selves. He meant our total beings, right? I've heard someone who translated it, sacrifice your very selves. And that's probably a good idea or a good translation. But even though bodies can mean our physical makeup, just like souls can mean our individual, those things can also mean people, right? Pilots are often asked, how many souls are on board? Or we talk about, we want to fill this place up with warm bodies. Well, we're not talking about just physical bodies or corpses, are we? We want people. We want living people to be a part of that. Okay? Now, even though that's the case, I don't think we ought to be too quick to rule out the fact that Paul might have actually meant our physical bodies. Because we live an embodied existence, don't we? Try a little experiment this week. Try to go somewhere and leave your body at home. Not going to work, is it? Try to go to work or to school or do something else. You can't do it. So we have an embodied existence. And bodies are very important according to the scripture. There's a lot of people, you know, a lot of religions that don't put much of an emphasis on the body. They think the body's all evil, you know, and what we're trying to do is just to reach nirvana or get something where we can get out of these bodies. And even some Christians act like they believe that. But Jesus Christ himself came in a human body. And the Lord says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And God has a plan for our bodies afterwards. He's going to take these sinful and corrupt bodies. He's going to transform them and make them like his own glorified body, like Jesus' body, for our eternity. So the body is vitally important, okay? So I want us to avoid, and I think if we keep an emphasis and at least say, well, at least includes our body, We will not make the same error that the Corinthians did. You remember what they were saying, some of them? The Corinthians were basically saying, because we are so spiritual, because we've given the Lord our souls and our inner life, then we can basically do whatever we want to with our bodies. Not according to the Bible, you can't. The Bible says you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the presentation of our very selves doesn't just include our mind or our prayers or our inner life. It includes us being active in our physical bodies to serve the needs of people. And that's exactly, I think, what Paul would have us to understand. Now, what is this sacrifice of ourselves to look like? Well, Paul qualifies that using several words. He says it's first to be a living sacrifice. He's not only contrasting us with the dead body sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know, you'd kill an animal and lay it on the altar. He's not only contrasting that. He's also suggesting that all of our lives, in a continual sense, is a self-giving. It is an offering to God. All of our lives are worship. Everything that we do, every person that we minister to, is in itself an act of worship. So when we give our bodies, our whole selves to God, we are offering this living sacrifice. And I know you've probably heard me say this before. I don't know who the first one to come up with this was, but I've heard it often said, the only problem with living sacrifices is they keep jumping off the altar. And we are to be constantly offering ourselves in whatever we're doing, in our families, in our work, in our church ministry, in everything that we do, even in the privacy of our own hearts, we are to be offering ourselves in worship to the Lord. He also says that our bodies are to constitute sacrifices that are holy. Now, if you go back and read the Old Testament, you will notice that there were times, and in fact, specific times throughout the year, and even daily times, when the people were to consecrate themselves before they brought their offering. So it was an act of consecration of the worshiper first, and then whatever it was they brought, whether it was a blood sacrifice or an offering of the crops or whatever, there were certain prescribed rituals that were to be observed, or else the offering itself would not be considered holy. Now, even though we offer spiritual sacrifices and not physical sacrifices, not animal sacrifices anymore, because Christ has been offered once for all, we still do so by setting ourselves apart for Him. In other words, it's not just tipping our hat to the Lord every once in a while, or, you know, kind of opening our Bibles every day and saying, well, I've done my religious duty for the day. No, every part of our lives are to be set apart to the service and the ministry of God's kingdom. And therefore, we are not only living sacrifices, but holy. And then he finally says that they are to be also acceptable to God. And you know as well as I do, there's only one way that can happen, right? The only acceptable sacrifice that God receives now is that is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one by whose merit we can even approach God. No other way we could ever go into His holy presence. And yet, because of that, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through our faith in Jesus. Now, again, we do not do this only one-on-one. We must do that, but we also encourage each other to live that way. Whenever somebody comes to me and describes an experience they had through the week, you know, maybe they had an opportunity to witness to somebody, or maybe they had an opportunity to stand up and speak the truth in a kind of a ticklish situation. Whenever somebody shows Christ-like love, it encourages me to do the same, doesn't it, you? And so we are, again, mutually responsible for helping each other not only depend upon God's grace, but also to present ourselves to Him in as many different ways as we possibly can. What's the result when we do that? Well, Paul says the mutual presentation of our bodies in these ways comprises our spiritual worship. Or maybe your translation has something like reasonable service. The Greek expression suggests something that is logical in the sense of being connected to the logos, which is the Word of God. So logical or reasonable worship or service is something that is biblical, and it is something obviously that is guided by the Spirit. And service, at least as that translation says, especially with its Old Testament background in the tabernacle and temple, expands in the New Testament to include everything that we do as part of this new temple in the Lord that God is building of us. So it's service to Him, it's doing what He commands us to do and to serve other people, but it's also offered to Him as an act of worship. So all of that to say that when we are mutually presenting our bodies and ourselves to Him, He is worshiped. And it's not something that's outlandish. It's not something that's we can point to ourselves and say, what great people we are. It's only our reasonable biblical service to Him. So the second aspect of our service to the Lord is to be the mutual presentation of our bodies and souls to Him. The third is a mutual commitment to spiritual renewal. I think that if anything would help us to be a church and to be disciples who serve the Lord with great enthusiasm and with great success, it would be if we were all to commit ourselves and urge each other toward ongoing daily spiritual renewal. Now, you know, we had a lady come this morning and said, I want to reaffirm Christ's Lordship in my life. We used to say, I'm going to rededicate my life to the Lord. And I mentioned that all of us need to do that periodically. I mean, I really do think that every believer at some times in their lives, multiple times, they need to make a bold stand and say, you know what, there's some things that I've let slide. There are some things that I got so used to taking advantage of that I've kind of forgotten the Lord. God's people have always done that. But I think that the spiritual renewal that Paul is talking about here is something that can happen every day and should happen every day. Notice, negatively, spiritual renewal means that we literally stop being conformed to the world. Most of our translations in the English say, do not be conformed to this world. But the sense behind the Greek literally is stop it. Stop being conformed to the world, because we're constantly attacked by the world and we're constantly being made to feel like we have to conform to the world's ideas. But we are to refuse to take on the shape or adopt the lifestyle of this ungodly culture, aren't we? We don't borrow from the world's philosophies, from its fashions, its language, its outlook, or its morality. Yes, it's true, we are in the world. Jesus Himself said that in His high priestly prayer in John 17. And we do all we can to win the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to let the world, as Kenneth Taylor put it, squeeze us into its mold. Positively, spiritual renewal means that we keep on being transformed by the renewal of our minds. So you see, it's not just refusing to be like the world. That's important. But if that's all we do, if we don't do anything to replace what the world is telling us, we're not going to grow spiritually. We're not going to be renewed. And we're probably not going to serve very effectively. No, he says that the opposite or the alternative to that is having our minds renewed by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. It requires the work of the Spirit through His Word. How does it happen? Well, we feed our minds on the Word that the Spirit has inspired, and we ask the Spirit to illuminate its truths to us, and then when He does, we follow it. We obey it. So that is the way that we are spiritually renewed. Once again, there's all kinds of good things that we can do to be renewed in our bodies, and we can be renewed even in our emotions. We can be renewed in certain commitments, such as to our marriage and to our families and to stewardship and so on. But there's no greater renewal that takes place than the renewal of our minds, that inner part of us that is sensitive to the leadership of God. If we are feeding our minds with Scripture, then the Spirit is free to teach us what we need to know in order to serve Him. Give us opportunities. Help us to recognize them when they're right before us sometimes, and then to take the proper biblical approach to dealing with it. Practically, he says, such mutual renewal will make it possible for us to prove what the will of God is. And once again, I'll just remind you that he's talking about doing this together in this chapter. He's not just talking about us going off somewhere. You know, it's important that we have prayer times, and maybe you can go off and have your own prayer retreat. That's good. But he's talking here about what we do in the church to prove what the will of God is. And I love the way that Paul phrases that. He says, we prove what the will of God is. You notice he didn't say we sweat and strive in seeking the will of God, or we try to decipher the will of God based on all of these mysterious clues that he's left us, because honestly, that's the way some Christians look at God's will. How do I find it? You know, I've got to trust my inner impressions, or you know, I have to look for some kind of hidden meaning in something that somebody else says or does. No, that's not it at all. It says we are to prove the will of God by testing it. That is what the word means, to prove something by testing it. And it doesn't mean that we put God to the test by any means. What it says, what it means is as he reveals something to us or moves us to act in a certain way, we say, now wait a minute, I'm going to test this by the scripture. Is this in line with what God has already said in his word? We help each other to do that, because there's a lot of times when I've been just about to make a pretty rash decision and some wiser or more mature Christian has come to me and said, hey, have you considered what the Bible says here? Do you think that's in line with what you're about to do? And I don't know about you, but I've been saved a lot of heartache by people who have encouraged me to prove what the will of God is. But I think it also means this. God doesn't just lay it all out before us and say, here it is. Here's what's going to happen in your life and in the church for the next 5 or 10 years. Now you just get to it and have fun. No, what he does is he gives us enough light to take the first step of obedience to him. And then he gives us a little more light. He gives us a little more from his word that teaches us how to take the next step. There are some times we might be tempted to go off on a tangent. What does he do? By his spirit, he corrects us. He gives us wisdom to avoid certain things. And again, he uses each other to do that so that together we're walking and proving what his will is. Now, this will of God is described and characterized as good, obviously. That's what Paul says, because God himself is good. It's in line with his holy character and beneficial for both the church and the world we're trying to reach. Rest assured that if we make a commitment to spiritual renewal, if we are spending time in the Word and in prayer and allowing the Spirit to lead us, then we're going to do what is good. We're going to do what is in keeping with God's character. And just like Jesus, we're told, went around doing good, we will too. It will also be acceptable again. There's that word again. Acceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be the best, right? Had to be without blemish. You couldn't just say, well, this lamb's going to die anyway, so I'll take that and offer it to God. That was sacrilege if you did that. And there were actually priests that were charged to be sure that these offerings that were brought were acceptable and without blemish. Our spiritual sacrifices can only be acceptable if they're offered from the heart and through our faith in Christ alone. So we can't do that by saying, okay, I'm going to go serve on this in this particular area, or I'm going to try to meet this ministry need, and our hearts really aren't in it. We're just kind of doing it because it's expected and maybe it'll look good to other people. But no, that's not what the acceptable heart is. It is our trust and dependence upon the Lord Jesus. You remember that God spoke more than once from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. With him, I am well pleased. So what we do in Christ and what we do in dependence upon him is what pleases God. That's how we prove what the acceptable will of God is. And then, of course, he uses that last word, perfect. God's will is always perfect in that when it is done, it serves his purposes. We don't know perhaps what the perfect will of God is in certain circumstances, but I assure you of this, when you're listening to the Spirit, when you're working and mutually encouraging other Christians and walking according to the Word of God, then God will make it perfect. It will be complete and in keeping with his holy purposes. The fourth aspect is a mutual acceptance of personal accountability. A mutual acceptance of personal accountability. With verse 3, Paul begins to move toward life and ministry in the body, we might say. All right, he's spent 11 chapters talking about doctrine, the salvation of God in Christ. He says, therefore, by these mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, living sacrifices, prove what the will of God is, don't be conformed to the world. And then he says, based on the grace that God has given to me, let me tell you how that begins. Let me tell you what your service within the body and with God's people will start to look like. What you need to do right off the bat. And here's what he says. Number one, don't think more highly of yourself than is warranted by an honest biblical self-assessment. He doesn't say all that right here, but that's what he means. By an honest assessment of your life based upon the Word of God, in which you allow the Spirit of God to search you and try you, don't think more highly of yourself. Don't be arrogant, is what he's saying. Again, we can look at certain churches, especially the church at Corinth, and the problem with their service was not that they didn't have the Spirit of God. Paul said, all of you have the Spirit of God if you've trusted Christ as Savior. It's the fact that you're saying your spiritual gifts make you superior to everybody else. Or your favorite pastor, preacher, is better than everybody else. And so in every one of these senses, Paul said, you cannot be arrogant. You cannot think more highly of yourself than is warranted. However, he says, you should think of yourself with sober judgment. That is, as the Lord himself would measure us. Do you think the Lord would ever tell us something about ourselves that's not true, just so that we'll give ourselves more to him? Of course not. Do you think the Lord would ever become so angry at us that he would attack us or belittle us because we're beyond hope or his grace could not help us to overcome it? Of course not. Neither one of those extremes is what God would do. He always reflects sober judgment, that is sound thinking, and we are to do the same. We're to imitate him in the way that we think about ourselves. It's not always easy, but it is wonderful that in the dynamic fellowship of the church, we have brothers and sisters who will help us to see ourselves as we really are. If you want to be personally accountable, and if you want to serve God well, then start trusting people to hold you accountable lovingly. Because they will be able to tell in certain instances where you may not exactly where you're maybe becoming a little bit arrogant, okay? Now, by the same token, these brothers and sisters that we have around us will also encourage us when we feel like we're down in the dumps and we can't do anything right. They'll say, remember who you are in Christ. It's not your own self, but it's somebody else. So you can be someone who lovingly corrects a brother or sister, or somebody who lovingly lifts them up. And we all ought to be that together. It is a mutual accountability, but we have to take personal accountability as well. Paul then adds that our sober self-assessment and our subsequent service in the church depends to a significant degree on the measure of faith that God has assigned to us. Now, just look at that phrase. It's so carefully worded. And if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, there's a reason for that. Paul says we are to serve in these ways according to the measure of faith that God has given us. He's soon going to say that each one of us have gifts for service that differ according to the grace given us. That's down in verse 6. But right now, he says that we each have a capacity for service that differs according to the faith he has granted us. So, just as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, both grace and faith are gifts of God. He graciously gives us the opportunity to serve him in ways that we couldn't possibly do on our own, and then he gives us the faith to actually believe and follow through that we can do it. Salvation and service are both God's gifts. And notice the word that he uses. He has assigned a place of service for each of us, and we are each personally responsible for doing our part. But you know what? When you start thinking, well, I know God has a place for me. I know God wants to use me. And I know even perhaps that he's given me these gifts. You know what? God also says, I'll give you the faith to use that in service to me and in service to other people. There's no greater joy in ministering among God's people than to find out that that thing that you thought you couldn't do, that gift that you didn't think was all that impressive that you couldn't really use, God says, I'll give you the faith to believe it's true. And through that faith, I'll expand your strength and you'll be able to do it. So that leads us directly into the body imagery, which we're also familiar. He speaks of it here. He also speaks of it in 1 Corinthians, of course, and other places. But the message is we don't exist as isolated Lone Ranger Christians thrown together in a heap just because of geography. You know, we all live close by, so this is the closest place. And God just kind of heaps us together and says, okay, you have a few mutual interests. You know each other. Just go and do whatever you want. No, that's not why he does. He puts us together very deliberately, adds members to his body, we read elsewhere, as he sees fit, because he knows what each body needs and what each body lacks and where each body is strong. And so he puts us together very purposefully as one body with many members according to his wise plan. So it's accurate to say that not only are our physical bodies not our own, this church body does not belong to us because we belong to Jesus, and also you and me belong to each other. So next time you start thinking, well, I'd like to do this, or you know, I'd like to help out or serve here, I don't know that Jesus has really gifted me with that. Well, he may not have, but could you support somebody else, encourage somebody else because you belong to them? You don't just belong to God. You belong to your fellow church members. You are part of the body that God has put here to serve him. In case we're ever tempted to ignore the mutual dependence and care required by that arrangement, notice how Paul ends verse 5 by stating that we are members of one another. We actually fit together and can't exist apart from each other. You know, it's fascinating to me, and I have to confess, I don't know that I've ever paid much attention to this until recently. Paul opens this 12th chapter by urging us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, right? And he ends up stating that though we are many, we are one body in service to the Lord. So this body of mine has been purchased at great cost. My whole life has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, purchased with his blood. But I've also been placed in a body that makes me part of you and you part of me. So my body, my soul, my existence is not complete. It's not what God wants it to be until I recognize that I'm one body with you. And together we have a responsibility that's greater than I could ever accomplish on my own or you could ever accomplish on your own. We serve him by presenting our bodies, but we also give ourselves unselfishly to other members of his body. Along the way, we strive to build each other up in resistance to worldly conformity, in the pursuit of ongoing spiritual renewal, in the testing and proving of God's will, and in the reasonable assessment of our own place in the body of Christ. So don't take it lightly ever when someone requests your help or suggests that you might be a good fit for something, okay? I'm not saying that that's necessarily the voice of God in your life, but when somebody suggests that to you, don't ever take it lightly as if it doesn't matter, because I assure you that we're not going to find the will of God for our lives on our own. It requires the body of Christ. Just like we can't serve and accomplish much without, we can't even begin to know where to start without each other. Obviously, you know this, but there is no pastor or staff that can meet the needs of every person in the church's sphere of influence. It wasn't designed to be that way. There is no Christian or group, no matter how gifted and willing, who is meant to carry the burden of ministry alone. And there is no church member who doesn't need every other church member to help them discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of the Father. Now, fortunately, we not only have a great example in our Lord Jesus, but we have His Spirit living in us, don't we? The one who offered Himself as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice on our behalf so that we can worship reasonably, spiritually, through faith in Him. Are you ready to start serving or to continue serving like that? If so, let's tell Him right now. Dear God, as we approach this part of Your Word, this topic of Your Word, of how we together are gifted to serve the purposes You have for us, I pray that we would be extremely humble, that we would understand that it is only by Your grace that we are saved in the first place, and it is only by grace that we have the gifts and the faith necessary to use them in order to serve You. Lord, would You help us to recognize in our culture, which is so highly individualized, would You help us to realize how much we need each other, how mutual our faith is really meant to be? You show that throughout Your Word. You called not just a single man, but a people, a nation. And then You brought not just that one nation, but all nations of the world an opportunity to be saved through Your Son Jesus. And now as His church, we constitute a new humanity, a new people of God that together can go out and serve You. We're only one local representation of Your worldwide body. We understand that. But at the same time, you wouldn't have called us together. You wouldn't have enabled us to be one if You didn't have a specific purpose for us. So help us as we prove what Your will is, as we attempt to reach out, and as we try things maybe that we've never tried before, or as we continue ministries that we've had for a long time. Whatever the case may be, Lord, would You help us to prove that it is indeed Your good and perfect will. And when we discover that it is, as Your Spirit and Your Word convince us that this is the way that we're to walk in, would You help us to be fully obedient and to devote our whole selves to You. Thank You, God, for all of Your gifts to us, how You've blessed us so richly in the past, and we know that You'll continue to strengthen us in the future to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's commit our hearts to the Lord as we sing.